How good it is to be in the Lord's house this morning and to see so many of you here, like our sister Rose, doing better and healing from terrible, painful surgery, and so many others here with us this morning. God is good. Indeed, He is good. And His goodness extends not only to our eternal salvation, but even it extends to our well-being in this life. God cares for us, and He does chasten us, but He does send us His blessings. And the greatest blessing, of course, He's given to us is our salvation in Jesus Christ, who on that last day will make us all new creatures in Him. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness toward us. We thank You that You have told us not to be anxious, not to worry, and You've given us an antidote. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, that we can understand the things that the Apostle Paul has for us this morning in his letter to the Philippians. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My reading this morning is from the letter to the Philippians, and just two little verses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And the Apostle Paul, in this letter of rejoicing, tells us how we should deal with our worries and our anxieties in this life. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes these things. Have no anxiety, he says, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. May the Lord bless that small portion of His Scripture to our hearts this morning as we try to understand what Paul meant and make application to our lives. Now, it's been said that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. During the Napoleonic Wars that ended in 1812, we're told that a French army consisting of some 18,000 soldiers surrounded a small Austrian town that lacked any means of self-defense. And so the worried town council met, and they decided that the only thing that they could do was to capitulate to Napoleon's forces and surrender. But the pastor of that little church in that village reminded the town council that it was Easter Sunday, and he begged them to put aside their worries and to go ahead and hold their worship services as usual, not to worry, and to leave trouble to God, to put it in God's hands. And so these worried men, the town councilors, followed his advice. So the pastor went off to the church, and he began ringing the church bells, announcing the start of Easter morning service. And the French soldiers out there in the field heard the bells ringing, and they concluded that the entire Austrian army had assembled against them to drive them away and rescue the town. And the French quickly broke camp and fled before the bells had even ceased ringing. All the worry of the town councilman had been for nothing. Now, our worries rarely involve 18,000 bayonets and hundreds of cannons pointed directly at us. And they rarely involve staring annihilation in the face as that little town did. But the focus of our worry seems to us just as menacing and real and just as destructive as theirs did. Our response to and our interpretation of things and of events, rather than the events themselves, usually determines their force and their impact in our lives. Now, as Christians, we have all the means at our disposal to combat worry, anxiety, and to gain victory over it. The Bible tells us that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. But sometimes we forget what we have, or we forget to use what we have. So knowing that, the Apostle Paul, in our reading this morning, does more than suggest that we shouldn't worry. He commands us not to worry. And then he prescribes an antidote to worry, a spiritual antidote to essentially a spiritual problem. So this morning I'd like to review Paul's antidote to anxiety and worry with you. We'll take a look at the instructions on the bottle, so to speak, and perhaps try to implement some of them in our lives. But before we do that, let's define our terms. It's always good to know what we're talking about. We may have lawyers in our midst. First, we want to understand, what is this thing that we call worry? What are its effects upon us physically and spiritually? And what is Paul's antidote to worry and to anxiety? These three things. Worry is a destructive emotion. It's a gnawing concern, even an obsession, about the outcome of future events. No one is concerned about the outcome of past events, the American Revolution, or the War of 1812, or the Great Depression. We know how they turned out. We worry about future revolutions, future wars, future crashes, and future economic instabilities, don't we? So worry looks ahead. Worry always looks ahead. It sees threats and disasters at every turn. We all experience worrying as that uneasy feeling that arises in response to a situation or a problem, like standing up here before you this morning. With excessive worrying, your mind and body go into overdrive, and you constantly focus on what might happen rather than on what is in fact happening. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, asked the question, why worry? Can you add a single inch to your height or a minute to your lifespan by worrying? Well, of course not. Nothing positive was ever accomplished through worry. But consider all its negatives, that is, all its effects on us, spiritually and physically. In the midst of excessive worrying, a person may suffer heightened anxiety, even panic, during waking hours. Many chronic worriers tell us that they have a feeling of impending doom or unrealistic fears that only increase and increase as the day goes on. Chronic worrying can affect one's daily life so much that it can even interfere with your appetite, relationships with other people, sleep, and job performance. Many people who worry excessively are so anxiety-ridden that they seek relief in harmful habits like overeating or smoking or alcohol or drugs. They react quickly and intensely to every single stressful situation in life and respond on cue to so-called triggers. Even the thought of certain situations can bring on great stress and disability. So it's not surprising that worriers experience actual physical symptoms. After all, the Lord created us as body-mind complexes, body-soul complexes. Worry not only impacts the body, the mind, and the emotions negatively, it's destructive to our spiritual life. At its root is a fundamental distrust of God. We say to ourselves, has God really said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Can the Lord really be trusted in what he says? The French word for a wooden shoe, not the Dutch word, Victoria, the French word for a wooden shoe is the word sabot. And we get our English word sabotage from it. And as you know, it means to thwart or to undermine something. In Paris, in the revolutions of 1848, factory workers would sabotage their employers by taking off their wooden shoe and throwing it into the machinery and jam the loom or the press or whatever to stop the work. And so sabotage has come to mean any attempt to hinder production or to spoil a product, sabotage. There is a wooden shoe that Satan would love to cast into our souls to hinder the Lord from accomplishing his work in us. That sabot, that wooden shoe, is worry. It's worry. Worry casts a cloud between the soul and God. It paralyzes the spirit. It sours a person's disposition, and it hinders Christian service. Jesus was aware of that when he said, "Take no thought for tomorrow." Don't worry about tomorrow. Take no thought for tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. He was not encouraging indifference or laziness or sloppy work, but exhorting us to trust our Heavenly Father even while doing our best work. So we need to watch out for wooden shoes, for spiritual saboteurs, that is, worry in all its forms. There are some that don't believe that worry is a sin, but really anything that doesn't come from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Worry is the opposite of faith, and so as sin, it needs to be repented of. In Psalm 72, the writer Asaph fretted and worried and wrung his hands about the prosperity of the wicked. And he said in his psalm, "Surely God is good to the righteous, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men are, neither are they plagued like other men." So Asaph started hand-wringing, fretting, and worrying. And then he says in that psalm that it was only when he went into the sanctuary, to the temple in Jerusalem, that he realized the end or the destiny of the wicked. Why going into the sanctuary? What difference could that possibly have made? Well, it was there in the temple sanctuary that he would have witnessed the Levitical sacrifices, those acts of atonement for sin. There he would have heard the psalms being sung, praising God for his works of redemption. And there he would have heard all the prayers and all the teachings in its courtyards. Asaph, in other words, heard God's word both in its literal and in its typical form. And these convinced him of the futility of worry. And he says that if he had made fretting and worrying public, he'd be sinning against God and against his own generation. God's word that he heard and that he saw acted out in the temple awakened him to spiritual awareness so that he could awaken us likewise to spiritual awareness. In our reading this morning, Paul gives us a command. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not worry, Paul says. This is not a suggestion. Since our emotions are involved, we're not used to being given commands regarding them. We may not even believe that emotions can be subject to orders, to commands, to an imperative. But the Bible says that they can. And since the scope of our worry is universal in that we worry and fret about everything and anything, so Paul's command also is universal. And he writes, "Don't worry about anything." Worry seems so natural, doesn't it? And it is. It's the outlook of the natural man. When I worry, I know that my sin nature is alive and well. It needs to be mortified, that is, put to death. It must not have dominion over me. Worry is an expression of that sin nature. As the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, it's a power that encompasses both body and soul. And so Paul, as a physician of the soul, provides us with a remedy for worry. He gives us a prescription. and it's not a bottle of Madeira wine or a handful of psychogenic mushrooms. He gives us a spiritual remedy for a spiritual problem that has its outworking in the human body. But we can't get better by merely reading the label on the bottle of medicine. We have to take the pills, the tablets. We have to drink the liquid. We have to implement Paul's prescription if we would get rid of and overcome this besetting sin. The prescription, the antidote to worry, the way to peace, the peace that passes understanding, the peace of God that guards the heart and the mind, is prayer. That is to make our requests known to God. It's submitting to God. It's placing Him in charge of our lives. Look, we trust Him for our eternal salvation, don't we? Can't we trust Him for our daily concerns? Is God's hand shortened? Prayer, Paul indicates, is the way to do this. But it's a specific kind of prayer. The prayer that overcomes worry contains two elements, supplication and thanksgiving. So, for a moment, consider supplication. Supplication, what is it? Supplication is the act of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. Think of Jairus, the synagogue official in the Gospel of Luke who approached Jesus. He approached him humbly. We read that he fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. And why? Because Jairus was desperate. It wasn't like, hey man, if you got a couple of minutes this afternoon, why don't you drop by my place? Quite to the contrary, his only daughter was dying. Jairus' plea was sincere and urgent. He was desperate. Is that how you pray? Could your prayers be described as sincere, earnest, urgent, and desperate? Do they contain that element of supplication? Do you pray as if Jesus were the only answer to your need? Because really, He is. But supplication is more than just submitting our requests to God. It's submitting them with a mindset that we should humble ourselves before God. We do so with a mindset that we want God to bend us to His will. And this is so that He can mold us, our thinking, our opinions, our emotions, and bring them in line with His thinking, His opinions, His emotions, so to speak. David prayed such a prayer in Psalm 51 when he confessed his sin to God and prayed that God would forgive him, that God would cleanse him and create in him a renewed spirit. David did not want God to change to meet his desires. He wanted God to change him to meet God's desires. Big difference. And therefore, when we pray with supplication, we're asking God to change us into the image of His Son. Such a change is called the mortification of sin. Sin, this besetting sin of worry, is put to death along with the unbelief that usually accompanies it. The second element of Paul's antidote to worry is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. This is an attitude of deep appreciation, of gratitude for blessings received. Now, at least four elements are included in true thanksgiving. First, remembering what God has done in the past. Second, remembering who God is. Third, remembering what God has done for me or for you personally. And then fourth, expressing gratitude for His actions. Consider, for example, Psalm 136. The entire psalm is a recalling or a retelling of all God's saving acts to Israel. The psalmist recounts the exodus of Israel for us in this way. He writes, "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who smote the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in sunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea and led his people through the wilderness. The psalmist remembers God's past mercies, and at each stage of the Lord's deliverance, he inserts the refrain over and over and over again, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Remembering what God has done in the past is an acknowledgement of who he is, of God's person. It answers the question, what kind of a God do I worship? And it provides the answer, a covenant-keeping God. He makes a binding agreement with his people, and he keeps his part of the deal. We may violate the covenant and prove false to God, but he does not. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. His covenant of grace was such a binding agreement. After Adam and Eve's sin and judgment, the Lord compassionately clothed them in animal skins. He covered their nakedness and their shame. He provided something more durable than leaves. He even shed the blood of another in order to provide for their covering. And in doing so, he pointed to Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross to atone for our sins and to cover our spiritual nakedness. And then the Lord followed with a prophetic word that a coming seed of the woman would crush Satan's head in some manner. And so, in word and in sacrament, Adam and Eve received the gospel. The gospel was preached to them as well as to us. To us as well as to them. The covenant of grace involves all the ways that the Lord condescends to sinful man through all the sub-covenants, agreements, and promises made afterwards to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and especially through Jesus Christ to me and to you. More than just a boring historical recitation of past events, ho-hum, and even an acknowledgement of his person, the same God who sustained them sustains me and you. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us to the end of the age. He will not leave us comfortless. I stand in covenant relationship to him and he with me. I trust him because he has bound himself to me with an inviolable bond. This is the value of remembrance, friends. This is the value of remembrance, such as we read in this particular psalm, Psalm 136. So just as we remember God's dealings with Israel throughout all of redemption history, so we need to recall all the things that God has done for us personally, because we're part of that redemption history. Ask yourself, what? What? The Lord has never answered a single one of your prayers? Never? Not one? You can't recount a single blessing from the hand of the Lord in your life? He's proven himself false only to you? Certainly not. But at times, we can find ourselves as people of little faith, even as Jesus called his disciples. Our response then, our response should be one of gratitude for his many blessings. I am grateful for all that the Lord has done for his people in the past. I am grateful for all that the Lord is doing for me, even now, in my life. And so I'm called to express it in prayer. The psalmist asks in Psalm 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." Notice three things in the psalmist's response there in Psalm 116. First, an acceptance of salvation from God's hand as he offers it to us in Christ. The Lord will have none of our own ways. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the way. Christ is the way. Our work is to believe both in the sender and in the one sent. Second, a keeping in constant communion with the Lord and looking to Him day by day for all our needed graces. And third, an open acknowledgement of Him for all that He has done for you and in you. This should be before all people. We should be like the blind man who just couldn't keep his healing to himself. And so he spread the good news of his healing that Jesus had done for him to such an extent, we read, that Jesus could no longer enter openly into a town or village without being mobbed. But remember this too. Our words have no intrinsic power. Never think of prayer as a magic formula or an incantation or a mantra. It's not the prayer of supplication or of thanksgiving that has the real power, but God, the one who answers prayer. So he's called in Psalm 65, verse 2, the one who hears all prayer. And the God who hears all prayer has appointed prayer, not sacrifice or pilgrimage or fasting or transcendental meditation or anything else, as our means of access to him. And we can approach him with boldness. Prayer is the only means of our approach to him, but not the end in itself. God himself is the end, as he is the beginning. So how should we pray? How often should we pray? Well, how often are we anxious or worried? Shouldn't it be at least that much? Then I guess for most of us, prayer should be continual. We should pray without ceasing. Our prayers should contain the elements of supplication and thanksgiving. These, Paul tells us, are the antidotes to worry. Worry and faith are incompatible. Either we trust the Lord or we don't. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and a hesitant, half-hearted prayer does not please God. It just doesn't cut it. Praying that way, we cannot expect to receive anything from him. If God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul says? He writes, I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is telling us that neither the pains and the terrors of dying, nor the sufferings of this life, nor fallen demonic forces arrayed against us as a mighty army, nor the current state of your health or of your finances, the economy or the government, not the results of the election in November or in 2020, not the height of success or the depth of your financial failure. In fact, nothing can separate you from the Father's love in Christ, if you are in Christ. Nothing in all these awful categories can separate you from him. So why then should you worry? Why worry? What place should worry have in your life? Not even the last place. Paul could not make himself more clear or more emphatic. You are safe in him. Do not worry. Instead, boldly approach him in prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, his antidotes to worry, and let the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to implement Paul's antidote to worry in our lives, that we should be a people who pray without ceasing, and that our prayer should consist of supplication, humbling ourselves before you, accepting all that comes from your hand, and thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude. Help us to do this even today and begin implementing this life and gain victory over this besetting sin that we all feel, that is worry. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.